It's awkward to find yourself in the middle of two people who are at each other's throats. Whether arbitrating a conflict between business partners or negotiating a scuffle between little brothers and sisters, there comes a time when all of us are called to help declare a truce. Today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll invites us to look at Philippians chapter 4, where we find practical instruction on how to deal with hostility. It's possible you find yourself between warring parties today. You'll appreciate the practical advice ahead as Chuck presents a message about diffusing disharmony.
You may recall that Paul wrote that Jesus died for his bride, the church, to make her holy, cleansing her, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. Well, that causes me to ask a question. Why then do so many constantly pull at one another's hair and kick each other in the shins? I'm talking about people in the church. Seems to me, and I think you'd agree, the church folks just have a hard time getting along with one another. Sadly, we're often no different than everybody else in the world. Therein lies the tragedy. Ever since the beginning of the church over in Acts chapter 2, fights and disagreements among church members have been all too common. And so today, I want to look with you at one such conflict in the early church. It happened between two women, and it's recorded for us in the fourth chapter of Philippians, right there at the outset of the chapter, verses 1 through 3. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. I'll begin reading at verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life.
You're listening to Insight for Living. To search the scriptures with Chuck Swindoll, be sure to download his Searching the Scriptures studies by going to insightworld.org/studies. And now the message from Chuck called Diffusing Disharmony.
In a parable she entitles A Brawling Bride, Karen Maines paints a vivid scene. She's describing a suspenseful moment in the wedding. The groom is standing down front in spotless tuxedo, shining shoes, that elegant, handsome appearance as he awaits the coming of his bride. All of the attendants are in place. They too look beautiful, full of joy and anticipation. In a moment, the organ reaches full crescendo and begins the stately wedding march, and the doors of the church open, and suddenly the people stand to take a turn and look at the bride, only to have a horrible gasp come from their mouths. The groom's face falls. The attendants stare in disbelief. There stands the bride, limping, leaning on a crutch. Her leg seems twisted. Her gown is torn in several places, and it's dirty. Ugly bruises appear on both her bare arms. Her nose is bleeding. One of her eyes is purple and swollen. Her hair is disheveled. Does this handsome groom deserve that? Doesn't he deserve better? Asks authoress Karen Maines. And then the clincher, alas, his bride, the church, has been fighting again. Paul writes to the Ephesians, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy and clean, washed by baptism and God's word, so that he could give her to himself as a glorious church without a single spot or wrinkle or any blemish, being holy and without a single fault. That's a wonderful plan. Christ, our well-deserving groom, the church, his long-awaited bride, designed in theory to be clean, in fact, spotless, without a wrinkle in her gown, without a mark on her presence. But in reality, is that a realistic portrayal? I mean, if I could take the imagination one step further, can you imagine the wedding pictures and what they would look like today if the groom stood alongside the true bride, especially one showing the groom standing next to a bride like I just described? That's not what Christ desires for his church. His plan wasn't that we become a brawling bride, a group of people who didn't get along with each other, to say nothing of living in a world that hated us. Puritan Thomas Brooks once penned these words, "For wolves to worry lambs is no wonder. But for lambs to worry one another, this is unnatural and monstrous." But we do. Some of us are so hard to get along with. And yet the next day we can be just absolutely wonderful friends, only again before the week is up to be back at each other's throats, sort of a yo-yo back and forth. Reminds me of a Peanuts cartoon I saw some time ago where Lucy is again lecturing precocious Snoopy, the dog. She said, "There are times you really bug me, but I must admit there are also times when I feel like giving you a big hug." Rather smugly, Snoopy responds, "That's the way I am, huggable and buggable." And so are God's people. Unfortunately, the latter is often true. Why are we so buggable? I'm not saying we have to agree at every point, every jot and tittle, every conviction. Of course not. There would be no variety in the body of Christ. Very little originality if everybody agreed at every point. But I'm talking about getting along. Why do we have that problem? What is at the heart of it? What is the cause of this warring nature within us? My New Testament is open to the answer, James chapter 4. Before we slip into Philippians chapter 4, let's go through the back door and take a look first at the fourth of James. I like James. He doesn't mess around. He just comes right to the point, puts his finger on it, and tells it straight. By the way, does it give you any sense of pleasure to know that disharmony is not a 20th century malady? This is a New Testament book. This is written in the first century, and he's already dealing with disharmony in the church among first century saints. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? He asks. Before we look at the answer, take a look at that last word, among you. It's plural. We can't tell from the English, but in the Greek it's plural. Y'all. What is the source of y'all's quarrels and conflicts? That's the idea from the Greek. If you're from the South, that's the way it would be read. Where did y'all's quarrels and conflicts come from? And look at the two words, quarrels and conflicts. The first word has reference to a large warfare, to a theater of war. In the Second World War, it would be the European theater or the South Pacific. He calls it here a quarrel. The next word is a different word, not only in English, but in the original. This is a word for separate small skirmishes, local fights, personal battles. Both are true in the family of God, aren't they? Great wars of doctrine in church policy where denominational fights are fought and splits occur. Occasionally, seminaries will take up arms against one another, and authors will write strong books opposing one another in these giant quarrels. But much more often, there are arguments. Smaller scale power struggles, catty remarks, lawsuits, personality spats, caustic comments, envyings and struggles, pastors who bully their flocks, and board members who make the life of the pastoral staff miserable. Those kind of things. Why do we have them? What is the source of everyone's quarrels and conflicts? Look at verse 1, continuing, "Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" What an interesting answer. Nice term almost, pleasures. But you know what a word we get from the Greek term translated pleasures? Hedonistic. Hedonism. This is pleasure gone mad. This is desire without restraint. This is no boundary wanting to have one's own way. This is a strong desire to get what one wants regardless. It is selfishness in the raw. And he says, those things wage war in your members. See the words wage war, stratuo. We get our word strategy from it. You strategize. The root cause of this unceasing and bitter series of conflicts is a craving desire to get your way, and then you strategize to make it happen. You lay a game plan, and you fight it to the end. I will get my way, and nobody's going to stop me. How far will I go? Verse 2. You lust and do not have. There it is. You read it for yourself. So you kill. Oh, I know. You don't carry a weapon. I hope you don't. You don't load up and lay in wait or lie in wait for some believer to come out of his place of employment. No, you kill with your tongue. You kill with your look. You kill with your revenge, with your actions. That's the way we do it. The history of the Church of Jesus Christ is a pathway littered like the roads to Baghdad with the remains of war. Some of you have been so offensive there is an actual littering of your life when you look back over the years. And you pretty much justify your actions in every case. Let me make it clear, there are sometimes a conflict is necessary. There are certain causes worth fighting for. Just as on the international scene, so in the personal life. Some seminary should have begun out of the conflict with the other seminary that had left the things of God or the truths of Scripture. Some churches should have moved on in spite of certain individuals and personalities, lest those people dominate God's plan for the future of that church. Don't misunderstand. Sometime it's right to fight. But I'm not referring to those. I'm talking about personality conflicts, power plays, political maneuvering, strong-minded individuals in leadership who lord it over the others, those who make life miserable for other people. Marshall Shelley, in a book entitled Well-Intentioned Dragons, talks about this problem in the church. Dragons, of course, are fictional beasts, he writes. Monstrous reptiles with lion's claws and serpent's tail, bat wings, and scaly skin. They exist only in the imagination. But there are dragons of a different sort, decidedly real. In most cases, though not always, they do not intend to be sinister. In fact, They're usually quite friendly, but their charm belies their power to destroy. He continues, within the church, they are often sincere, well-meaning saints, but they leave ulcers, strained relationships, and hard feelings in their wake. They don't consider themselves difficult people. They don't sit up nights thinking of ways to be nasty. Often they are pillars of the community, talented, strong personalities, deserving of respect. But for some reason, they undermine the ministry of the church. They are not naturally rebellious or pathological. They're loyal church members, convinced they're serving God, but they wind up doing more harm than good. They can drive pastors crazy or out of the church. Some dragons are openly critical. They are the ones who accuse you of being, pick one, too spiritual or not spiritual enough, too dominant, too laid back, too narrow, too loose, too structured, too disorganized, or ulterior in your motives. These criticisms are painful because they are largely unanswerable. How can you defend yourself, he asks, and maintain a spirit of peace? Sightings of these dragons are all too common. As one veteran pastor says, anyone who has been in ministry more than an hour and a half knows the wrath of a dragon. Or as Harry Ironside described it, wherever there's light, there's bugs. What is the source of the quarrels? Selfishness. I want my way, and I am going to get it. I don't know if that is the way those two women in the church at Philippi expressed it, either in the privacy of their own thoughts or to their closest friends, but at the heart of their problem, if James is right, and I believe he is, somewhere there was a spirit that lacked humility. I'm turning from James 4 back to Philippians 4, and I want to center attention on the first three verses only. As I talk today about counsel to Christians who clash, if you look at these three verses, you will find that the first verse has to do with a principle that is primary. The second verse has to do with a need that is relational in the church at Philippi. And the third has to do with a request the apostle makes that is affirming and full of hope. Let me read Philippians 4, 1 through 3. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord, indeed, true comrade. I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. First, the primary principle, verse 1. Stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Let me give you the principle and then let's analyze the verse. Standing firm in the Lord precedes relating well in the church. Or to make it broader than the church, relating well in the family. Standing firm in the Lord precedes relating well in the family. Paul likes this statement, standing firm in the Lord, this idea. He uses it often. He used it earlier in the same letter, chapter 1, verse 27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, he talks about standing firm in the Lord. Galatians 5:1, he says, keep standing firm. 1 Thessalonians 3:8, now we really live if we stand firm in the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, so then, brethren, stand firm. He has a thing on it. It's important. What does it mean? It's one of those Christian cliches, sort of like the Lord bless you. We toss out when we don't know what to say to people. Well, just stand firm. What does it mean? Well, it has to do with several things. Respecting God's word, following God's rules, embracing God's principles and priorities, loving God's people. You see, that precedes relating well in the family. If I live my life according to this statement that I'm standing firm in the Lord, I get along better with others because the Lord becomes the common ground, not our personalities. The Lord's big picture plan becomes more significant than my narrow-minded opinions. Harry Ironside once wrote, "It is always the effort of Satan to hinder the people of God from steadfastly clinging together and presenting a united front to the enemy." Alas, that his efforts to introduce dissension so readily succeed because of the flesh in us. To underscore the importance of this principle, just take note that the last part of verse 1 ends very much like the last part of verse 2, where there was a problem. "Stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." Things equal to the same things are equal to each other. If you have a room full of pianos and you hope to get them all in tune, you don't start with the first piano and get it in tune and then tune the second one off the first one and tune the third one off the second. You have a tuning fork, and the same tuning fork tunes them all, so that when the piano tuner has finished, all those pianos tuned to one fork are tuned to each other. So it is with the Lord. That is why it is not a cliche to say to fellow members of the family, "Stand firm in the Lord. Be sure your life squares with His will. Be sure you're under the control of His Spirit. Be sure your word is your guide, not just the counsel of a friend, not just some long-standing tradition, not church policy, but His word." Good time for me to ask you a question only you can answer. Are you standing firm in the Lord? Could it be that the disharmony you have with other members of the family can be traced back to the day you decided to deal with that person rather than come to terms with your own walk with Christ? This all points to the need. I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Let me make four or five observations, may I, from this second verse? First, these are two women in the church. We know that because verse 3, where he asks the help of a comrade to help these women who have shared with his struggle. So these are women in the church. The names are also feminine, Euodia and Syntyche. Don't name your children Euodia or Syntyche, but those were biblical names in the first century. Maybe give them that for their second name, but don't make that their first name. Second, they are mentioned only here in the New Testament. Remember that. We'll come back to it in a moment. Only here in the New Testament do we read of these names. So we don't know what happened later on. We don't know if they took Paul's advice. We just know their names are mentioned here. Third, the details of their dispute are not revealed. Don't you wish they were? Not that you like that kind of thing. Of course not. It's just our curiosity is getting the best of us. How did they not live in harmony? What was their gripe? How deep was their, or how long-standing was their argument? How well-known was the fight? Probably large enough for him to include it in the letter for all to read. Certainly not. Probably, certainly it was that well-known. But the details are never revealed. Fourth, Paul's counsel is to urge them toward harmony. He neither rebukes them nor instructs them. He leaves the details to them. That's grace. He doesn't say, "You must." He doesn't add the threat, "If you don't, we will." He just says, "I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche to get together, to live in harmony."
Today, and again for the next 2 days, we're talking about diffusing disharmony. This is message number 11 in Chuck Swindoll's 14-part study through the book of Philippians. It's called Laugh Again, Experience Outrageous Joy. To learn more about the ministry of Insight for Living, visit us online at insightworld.org. It's possible today's topic brought to mind a relationship that's suffering right now. Perhaps it's a coworker who's begun to sabotage your efforts, or even a family member who's become hostile. When we experience turmoil, it's natural to begin churning over the situation. Well, Chuck delivered a message on this issue, and we believe the biblical principles he teaches will bring a genuine sense of calm. It's called How Can I Win Over Worry? And the CD is our gift to you. To request the complimentary copy, follow the simple instructions at insight.org/offer. This offer is valid in the U.S. only. Well, by now, you've likely heard Insight for Living Ministries has reached a significant milestone. This month, we are celebrating our 40th anniversary in the United States and 35 years in Canada. While it's been fun and fulfilling to look back, today we're looking forward. As God continues to keep His hand on this ministry, we're seizing every opportunity to go and make disciples. And we can't accomplish this mission without friends who come alongside us with their generous support. And so we're calling upon folks like you to join us, either with a one-time donation or by signing up as a monthly companion. Monthly companions are those who give a donation every single month in the amount that best suits you. To become a monthly companion or to give a one-time donation, call us. If you're listening in the United States, dial 1-800-772-8888 or visit us online at insight.org. Listen again when Chuck Swindoll's message called Diffusing Disharmony continues. That's tomorrow on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Diffusing Disharmony, was copyrighted in 1991, 1992, 1999, 2008, and 2019. And the sound recording was copyrighted in 2019 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.